One of the things that I've noticed in the last month now, I guess, since the birth of our son, Miles, is that one of the things that's interesting to people, and this is maybe a little bit more skewed on the female side, people that are interested, but not exclusively, is that the birth story. This is a big deal. Like, finding out all the details and, you know, the emotions and anything that happened and leading up to it and difficulties and, like, sharing these birth stories is a big deal. Apparently, they're only rivaled by engagement stories, by the way, which is also something going around right now in our body. But thinking through that idea of birth stories, this morning we have the opportunity to focus our time on the birth story of humanity in general. The formation of what is the pinnacle of God's creation. The thing that He made that is described as Imago Dei, as the image of God in creation. The creation of man and woman. Now, it may not contain all the same interesting or the same specific type of details that make us interested in birth stories or human childbirth. But one thing that we'll notice this morning is that the narrative of the creation of humanity is absolutely foundational in virtually all of Scripture that follows after it. It's a foundational doctrine in our beliefs as Christians, as followers of Jesus. Matter of fact, this teaching, I would say, almost more than any other, speaks loudly to virtually every hot-button issue that's going on in the world today. Virtually, if you turn on the TV, almost everything that's talked about, the creation narrative of humanity gives us a principle on how to answer that. Whether it's issues of gender identity, whether it's issues of marriage, whether it's issues of racial equality, all of these things answered in this narrative found at the end of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so it's essential that we study and understand who we are, how we are created, and what our purpose on this planet is supposed to be. This morning we'll read from Genesis 1, 26 through 31, and then also look at Genesis chapter 2. These two scriptures, they work somewhat like a zoom lens, where at first in Genesis 1, starting in verse 26, it's more of a macro view of the creation of humanity. And then we sort of zoom the focus lens in specifically on more personally and more specifically what happened in the formation of mankind. We'll start out reading Genesis chapter 1, but before we get there, let us open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. For the opportunity to have a revelation, a clear message from you about who we are, about why we are here. Lord, it seems like our culture asks so many questions that are answered right here in your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have of knowing who we are, of knowing why we are here, and knowing what we are to do with it. I pray as we look to your word that you would speak to us further, that you would show us our design, show us our purpose, and help us to live this out as we continue on in this day and the days to come. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Speak to us, O Lord. Amen. And so starting in Genesis 1, Verse 26. And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding its seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth and every bird of the heaven and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. I also want to jump to Genesis 2, starting in verse 5. As we continue to focus on the creation of man, we see the zoom lens coming in a little tighter on just the creation of mankind. And it says that when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain in the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. And then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. There's four specific points that I want to get through this morning, and I'm going to breeze through this first one because I really want to spend the bulk of our time on the second and third point on your outline. I'm going to start out by just mentioning that it is obvious as we read through here that humanity is viewed as the pinnacle of creation. We've looked through what we looked at last week of the earth being formless and void and God putting shape, ordering the disorder, ordering the chaos. But then we see the pinnacle of his creation. Something that he created that was different by design. Man formed differently. Formed in what we are told is the very image of God. Something that it sets apart from the rest of creation. Humanity formed with a direct purpose to grow the creation that God has started. God created, as we talked about last week, out of nothing. But then he puts man in there to cultivate that creation. To grow and expand his kingdom and what he has started. And in Genesis chapter 1, we see this, as I've talked about, a macro view, a 30,000 feet view of the creation of humanity. And really, as we read chapter 1, we saw God as a creator God. A God who was in charge, who was sovereign over all events. Then we move into chapter 2, and as the lens zooms in, we almost see another side of God as we see this intimate and personal forming of man, different than the formation that we see of anything else in creation. We see these words like formed from the ground. Now the actual Hebrew term here is one of a potter or an artisan creating a work. A very personal and careful crafting. And not a stark comparison to the over sovereign, powerful God that we see in one. But something that helps us expand our view of God, of a personal, careful, intimate crafting of humankind that could be called in His image. And then we even see, as we just read, this, we get this visual picture then of not only God carefully forming as an artist would do to a work of art, but then we hear that He came and breathed into us. And it's very gritty, it's very personal, breathed into the nostrils of that creation that He created and made man in His image. We see a crafting God, a personal God that bestows His characteristics into His creation. And I'll just say a real slight rabbit trail, and I said I wasn't really going to go into a lot of these things in Genesis that relate to scientific things, just because we want to focus on what this says about God and what this says about us and how to live. And there's tons of those resources out there to look at on your own. But I do want to just mention right here that there's something that is absolutely foundational and essential to us as believers. And that is the fact that clearly Scripture teaches a literal and a historical Adam and Eve. That there is no way for us to, with any integrity to the Bible, to go through and come up with a plan in which humanity developed from any sort of animal to a person called Adam or Eve. And so, I don't want to go too far down that road this morning, except to say that almost all of Scripture after this, that is based on the special image of God built into humanity, is based on the fact that mankind was created differently than everything else on the planet. And it was explicitly a literal and historical Adam and Eve that started humanity. And the command to Adam and Eve was to fill and subdue, to fill and have dominion. He gives us this amazing task. To partner with Him in creating spiritual beings, creating eternal beings. Now, we know in God's sovereignty and from Scripture that even when we create a child, that He is the one who fashions it and forms it together in the womb and is in control over all that. But even the opportunity that He talks about to fill and multiply, to partner with Him to bring eternal beings into existence. What a great and sort of fearful, in a way, burden that we have in that respect. He says, fill and multiply. To expand My creation. Expand and cultivate out the garden. Expand and fill the earth with more spiritual beings that will exist to work, to love, and to glorify Me. He says, take the land and subdue it, have dominion over it. Basically, we could spend a lot of time talking about what those terms really mean, but to really break it down, what he's saying is just work the land and use it for your enjoyment and protect it for the enjoyment of the people to come after you. It can best be defined as stewardship. Don't go so far as to love the planet to the point where you're worshiping it. But also don't go so far to be wasting it. Wise stewardship of creation. So most of those things are pretty clear in the text. And we've heard and talked about those. And that's why I breezed through that first set of points quickly, because I want to focus on a little bit about what this means to be made in the image of God and a little bit about who we are as being created. So the most foundational and distinctive truth of the biblical understanding of humanity is that we have been created, both male and female, as image bearers of God. As image bearers of God. Multiple times in the verses that we just read, in verses 26 through 31, we hear that man was created in the image of God. And again, in chapter 2, it doesn't say those same words, but as it describes the likeness in the image of God, as it describes the breath of God filling our nostrils, is an account of God intimately bestowing specific qualities into humankind that necessarily separate us from the rest of creation, elevate us above the rest of creation, and cause us to carry and mirror specific characteristics in the image of God. And this is an important thing for us to understand. It's an important theological concept for us to consider. The fact that we are created in the image of this Creator God. We get this beautiful picture in Genesis chapter 1 through 25 of this sovereign God creating, forming, transforming the void and creating order from chaos and filling the earth. And then He creates us and says, we are image bearers of Him. It's important for us to understand this, because it's important for us to play this out in how we relate to God and how we relate to other people on this planet. It's clear from this passage, especially verse 27, that all humanity, not just what would be Israel later, not just what Christians are today, but that all humanity has been formed in the image of God. That's nice. A little bit of background music. Love it. All right. All humanity has been formed in the image of God. That regardless of gender, regardless of race, regardless of physical or mental abilities, that all humanity is equal in its image bearing. That all humanity possess a great value to God. Because He created them, and He created with them His image. Image bearers. This has great applications, not only as we think through, as I mentioned before, hot button political issues. I mean, obviously this has great effect when we think through things like abortion. We think through issues like end of life issues. As we think through gender issues. But also things such as racial injustice in our country. Even things like how we treat people who cut us off when we're driving down the road. It helps us to treat people or understand that we need to treat people with dignity and respect in our daily lives. Even even if they're treating us poorly. That even, it's a common word right now, deplorable people. That even deplorable people, nasty or crude people, evil people, people that you see on Dateline murder mysteries, that all people deserve a certain amount of respect and should be shown a certain amount of dignity and decorum. Not because they deserve it. Be clear. It doesn't get people out of being punished for things and things like that. But people deserve a certain amount of dignity. Not because they deserve it by their behavior, but simply because they are image bearers of a holy God. Of the mighty creator God that we experience in Genesis chapter 1. And that all people have value because all people are image bearers of the God of ultimate value. And I think this is an important thing for us to consider. I mean, we often talk about secular or worldly people, and we can get into certain conversations about where our country's going. We can get really down on just different situations. You can think through many examples probably in your life. It is important for us to remember, and this is one of the principles I want you to take home from this morning, is that we always must remember that every person on this planet has a soul. Every person that you talk to, no matter how pleasant they are or how crude they are, is an image bearer of God. And they are necessarily on a path either towards righteousness and eternity with our Father in heaven, or on a path towards eternal punishment and separation from our Father. And I think that one of the things that we can take from this idea of God's image in us is just remembering that every person is on an eternal journey. And above all, our duty as believers, as followers of Jesus, is to respect, to show dignity, and prayerfully try to lead those people towards a relationship with Christ. It's much easier to write people off. But I don't think Scripture allows that. It also leads us a little bit to the question of what is God's image in us exactly as we read this. So, my son's asleep there, so I won't grab him. But this is another thing that I'm finding out, is that whenever someone grabs the new baby, it's almost like it's required for them to say who they think he looks like. Right? And I mean, I know that people aren't being honest, because you can't tell. I mean, he looks somewhere a mixture between an alien and a grumpy old man. All babies do. I mean, come on, right? No, but I'm joking a bit. I think my baby's the most beautiful one out there, for sure. But we look for, you know, what are these qualities? Who does it look like? Is that his nose? Hopefully it's not my nose. Is it like, you know, what is God's image in us? Humanity is created in the image of God. But that leads us with a big question, doesn't it? What is this image of God? What qualities in us do we possess as humans, okay, that are universal, regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of ability and mental capacity? What qualities do we have that show the image of God? Qualities that on one hand separate us and elevate us above the rest of creation. And on the other hand, are clearly characteristics that God also possesses, because we are image bearers. And it's actually not as simple of a question as it maybe seems on the outside. And guess what? I'm not going to answer it for you. You know, maybe some would say, is it our capacity for reason or rational thought? Is it the ability to make moral choices? Is it our capacity to have deep relational attachments, intimate relationships? Is it the ability to exercise authority over things, to create spiritual beings, to possess an immortal or eternal soul? It's not as simple of a question as it seems. And I want to leave it open because I think this is a great family discussion question. To sit and talk a little bit about what is it that we see in our families, in our own lives, in the people around us that are the image of God, that make us image bearers. So God created humanity as the pinnacle of creation. He created humanity to be image bearers. And He created humanity to serve. To serve. He created humanity for work. This might shock some of you, and you teenagers might be really disappointed to hear this. Let's take a moment just to read verses in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7 and 15 through 17. Okay, Addie's on the board, but if you have your Bibles, this would be great for you to just have them open to this. Genesis 2, starting in 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up for the Lord, for the God had not caused it to rain on the land. And, again, so just to let you know, I mean, we're seeing this background of chaos again. Just like we saw in Genesis 1-2 before God started to order and create, right? Okay. Before there was anything on, and it says, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And the Lord formed the man from the dust and from the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Now jumping to 15. And the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Man was set in the garden to, as the ESV translates it, work and keep the land that the Lord provided. Man was created for work. And we'll also see created for obedience. One of the things that stands out as you read, and I mentioned this as we read it, is that in verse 5, the land is not yet growing. It's not fertile. It's not producing. As I said, it seems to parallel what we saw last week in Genesis 1, verse 2, where the earth was formless and void until God started to shape and transform. So we see the creation of humanity against a similar background of disorder and chaos. And it's to highlight our attention to one of the main purposes of mankind. To work. We were created to work. To do what we talked about earlier this morning. To cause the land to produce good things for us. To become good stewards of it. To expand and grow the garden through careful cultivation. To expand the kingdom of the Lord. I think it's easy for us a lot of times to think about chapter 3 of Genesis when we talk about work. Because part of the curse of sin was work became not so much a blessing, but a curse at times. And part of the curse was that work was going to come from the sweat of our brow, and that the ground would be cursed because of our sin. But it's important for us to see the backstory. That originally in our creation, we were designed for work. Work in itself was created as a good thing to do. We were designed by God to work, and it's part of our very identity. It's probably part of our image of God. We see in Genesis 1, and then highlighted in His resting in Genesis 2, that God is a working God. And so He created us as image bearers, as working people. I'd say it's one of those reasons why laziness is a pretty heinous sin. Maybe we don't view it that way as much in our culture. But it is directly going against what God has designed for us. I mean, you can even make a case that in heaven, we're going to do work. So if you look at some of the parables like Matthew 25 with the talents, or Luke 19, you can look at these later in your own time. But basically, Jesus shares these parables and says the kingdom of God is like this, and He gives some people some talents, some different things to be in charge of. And those who do a good job, He says, okay, I'm going to give you more cities to be in charge of in the kingdom of heaven. It's like, you did a good job on earth with a little thing, I'm going to give you more and more meaningful work when you get to heaven. Work is not designed to be a bad thing. It's a blessing, an enjoyable thing. Now that might be hard at times to put through our minds as we struggle through difficult parts of our job. I know we all have these days that we're just, Jesus, take me home, right? Because work is so terrible at times. There's no doubt about that. But it's important for us to understand we were designed to work. As a matter of fact, the words found in verse 15, to work and to keep. Now, primarily these have been translated as thinking of kind of like gardening. I mean, because of its context, they're in the Garden of Eden, and He says to work and keep. It kind of makes you think of, you know, working the land, and that's probably what they meant in that context for Adam and Eve at that time, because that's all the work they could do. But those words, translated work and keep, are used several times. They're expanded out continually throughout the use of the Pentateuch. So as we go through, and even in one case, or actually in many cases, those two words are used to describe what the priests and Levites do to bring, to work in the temple and to prepare worship for other people. And so it's not just that we were created for work that is farming, but we see this great expanded view of work, that it's anything that leads to the expansion of the human enterprise. Anything that helps us to fill, multiply, subdue, and have dominion over this earth. It teaches us two things about work. One, like I said, that godly work is more than just gardening. We see that by the expansion through these chapters. But two, that when we engage in God-honoring work, God-honoring honest work, that we can find joy in it, and that it is an act of spiritual worship. Work, when done well and honestly, is an act of worship. That doesn't mean that you can pick up Sundays at church, you know, and not come to church anymore and work instead and say that that's how you're worshiping. Matter of fact, we see that in just a second. But when we do work right, and when we do it well, it is an act of worship. We're created for work, and we're created for obedience. So I'm getting behind here. We see a command in verses 16 and 17 that contain a positive blessing. And it has the Hebrew infinitive here. And basically, you could translate this to almost saying that God says, go and eat till your heart is content. Go to the buffet and enjoy yourself and use the garden however you want. And then it's tied to another Hebrew infinitive that says, but you have to stay away from this one tree. The infinitive stressing, or you will surely die. Now we all know what happens next, and we'll work on this next week as we look at the fall of humanity. But today it's important to realize that obedience was part of our design in the garden before sin happened. Following the rules, being obedient, isn't something that just happened because of the fall. We were designed to be obedient. That doesn't mean that it's always easy, but it is part of who we are. Obedience came before the fall. And we were created to work, we were created to obey, and we were created to do this in a partnership. This is something that we're not going to try to tackle this morning in the sermon. But the creation of woman from man teaches us a lot about gender identity, about gender equality, about marriage, about the need for partnership and compatibility in the life of a God follower. We're not going to take the time this morning to go through all these issues. As a matter of fact, I feel like these are much better Sunday school type of issues. When we finish our God-shaped work series, so partway through November, we're going to take 2 weeks to look again at the formation of woman from man and what that tells us about these gender issues, about gender equality, about marriage specifically. What I want to highlight before we move to the last point this morning, though, is that in this story of God creating woman from man, is that God paints this picture of incompleteness to Adam. And now, just as we talked about last week, when we see some of the progressions of this story, it is for our benefit. It's teaching us about ourselves. We're going to see here that God teaches a lesson to Adam about his incompleteness. He could have made man and woman, Adam and Eve, together at the same time, but he pulls this story out for us to teach us an important principle. So let's read quickly 18 through 22. The Lord God said, it is not good. Stark contrast, right? Everything's been good, good, very good. Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up his place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. So we have strong words from the Lord there in verse 18. As I mentioned, everything up to this point, it was good, and it was very good. But then we see this, it is not good that man was alone. And God begins to then go into this story and begins to parade out, conceivably one by one, these animals for Adam to name and to consider whether or not they were a suitable companion for him. And now this is somewhat how it went. This is going a little bit deeper into the Hebrew here. So, you know, conceivably, God brings the cow in front. Adam goes, well, this thing, we'll call it a cow. And God says, well, how about this for a companion for you? And Adam kind of, you know, looks at it thinking, you know, God, if you want to bring this by at about 5 o'clock tonight when I have the grill fired up, that's fine. But not a companion, you know. So God says, okay, all right, you know, bring something else by, and then, well, this is a sloth. And again, that Adam would say, you know, I just don't think that's a companion for me. And then God says, well, what if I taught him how to play guitar? No. I just threw these in here to kind of get you guys back awake. The point is that all these things come out, and conceivably this took a while. This was a tedious task in which all these animals came out, and that Adam would name them, and that time after time after time, no suitable companion could be found. And that you would think that in Adam's mind, it just continues to show him that he is alone, that there is no match out there, no partnership available for him, no helper to work with him, to share life with. And so God made him a match. Bone from bone, flesh from flesh, perfectly compatible, becomes the basis for marriage. And as I said, we'll talk about that more in Sunday school, but right now I had to think about the fact that God created us incomplete. This is before, again, the fall. This is His original design, was to create Adam in a way that he was not complete, and to bring to his attention that he was not complete until he had a partner. Until he had a wife. And I'd say that if Scripture ended here and we didn't have further teaching on the fact that there is such a thing as singleness and that partnership can be met and those needs can be met in our relationship with Christ. But if Scripture ended here, that every person would need to be married to someone of the opposite gender so that they would have completion. But do you ever feel alone? Incomplete? Like you can't do it on your own? It's interesting to note that God created us incomplete. That we couldn't do things on our own. That we needed a helper. That we needed a spouse. That we needed to live and function in community with other believers, in order to get to His purpose. The image of God is a Trinity, is a community. And He created us to be incomplete unless we were in community. Last one that we're just going to hammer through real fast. And then He rested. I just want to take a detour for a second and hit that section of chapter 2 that we skipped over. God's final day in the creation process, Scripture tells us about in chapter 2, 1 through 3. That the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished His work, all that He had done, and rested on the seventh day. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Blessed it and set it apart. Rested, sanctified. And on it He rested from His work that He had done in creation. The term rested here is literally to cease. I mean, a lot of our scriptures translate it rest, and it makes us, it's okay As long as we understand it's not because God was tired, He wasn't fatigued, but yet He stopped from His work to celebrate and enjoy and declare that it was good. He stopped, He ceased from work, and He set it apart as a special time. Ceased and celebrated, and sanctified the day. And the reason that I just wanted to highlight is that I think oftentimes in our culture here, in North American Christianity, we don't think much about a Sabbath. And if we look at these principles, and I'm not going to take the time to just pull these out too much, I'm just going to say it directly. All Christians should practice a weekly Sabbath. And it's a day where these two principles happen. A day where we cease from our normal work. So if we work in an industry, that means we're not at the industry. If we are a stay-at-home worker raising our children, it means that we take some time away from that in order to cease the work and enjoy what has already been done. Ceasing from work and sanctifying the day. There's the piece that I think sometimes we forget, even in evangelical Christianity here, is that it's not just time off from work that makes it a Sabbath. It's time off from work that you specifically take in order to worship or for spiritual development. God, you can't, as you read Genesis 2, 1 through 3 there, you can't separate him, his ceasing from his sanctifying. He stopped work and blessed that day, separated that day as special. And so if we desire to celebrate a Sabbath, it means we cease from our normal work. And we use that time for some sort of worship or spiritual development. I don't think we need to get legalistic about it. We don't need to lift more than a gallon of milk or something like that, or else we'll break. But to put these two principles, which are not difficult principles in essence, to cease from your regular work and to take time to build into your own spiritual development. Sabbath. And then I just leave you with the question, how does the creation of humanity speak to the issues of the day? Another great family discussion as you read through this. Life issues, marriage issues, gender issues, both equality and identity, racial reconciliation, racial injustice, work, jobs, whether retirement is even a consideration, how we prioritize rest, how we prioritize worship and spiritual development. Do we have a Sabbath? So many of these things, this story in itself speaks to. And I charge you to just think through that further this week. Pray in a second. I just want to also say, if you haven't signed up, if you want to get the devotional reminders, these come out sometime on Monday. They came out last week. If you didn't get it and you had signed up, check your spam folder. They sometimes end up there. But if you want to have a little bit of follow-up, sign up for that. But we're over time, so let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. For the depth of something that we read and seemingly seems so simple on the surface. But the more we consider it, the more we see that it speaks to virtually every issue we deal with as a culture. Lord, I pray that we would take this narrative of our creation and bring it deep. Lord, that it would affect the way that we treat other people. That we would realize that everyone is an image bearer of God. Everyone has a soul and is on an eternal destination. Help us to feel the weight of our responsibility towards helping people to come to know you. But I pray that we would value people as we should. I pray that we would value your creation as we should, not slipping to the point where we worship it instead of you, but to a point where we value it and try to get the most benefit possible for those around us. Lord, let this teaching from your scriptures affect us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I don't know what they said.